Okay, we're continuing our study of the life of Moses tonight, and let's go. We're in the book of Numbers. As I mentioned last time, this is not a study of the book of Exodus, as some people maybe have thought. It's a study of the life of Moses, and his story continues after the book of Exodus ends. And so tonight, we're back in, I started right Exodus. How about that? It's Numbers. After I said all that. Numbers chapter 11. And we see the complaint of the people, how they are complaining to God and complaining to Moses. If you just glance back there, verse 4, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing, and they said, if only we had meat to eat, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics, but now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. You remember manna was that provision that God had given them in the desert when there was no food. And those of you who have been to Israel with me, we go to what we call a wilderness overlook, where we kind of look over the Judean desert and there's nothing there. I mean, there's nowhere that you can get food or provide food. So it had to be a supernatural provision from heaven. And, you know, when they walked out, they said in Hebrew, manu, which literally means, what is this? So that became the name of it. So every morning they gathered the, what is this? And then they ate it. But apparently they got tired of it. Now skip over to verse 18. And here's God's response to their criticism. Verse 18 of Numbers 11. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord is going to give you meat, and you will eat it. You'll not only eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you. And you've wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, this is how what Moses said back to God. You know, Lord, here I am among 600,000 men on foot. And you say, I'm going to give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? In other words, Moses heard what God said. Okay, you're going to get meat. And Moses thought, oh no, how in the world can I provide meat for 600,000 men plus their families? You know, if we slaughtered every animal, if we caught every fish in the sea, it wouldn't be enough. And then I love the reply of the Lord there in verse 23. This is one of those kind of good verses that you need to kind of copy and put on your refrigerator or your mirror. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Well, we're going to see that fulfilled in just a moment, but I think that maybe there are things in your life, some areas in your life where you just feel inadequate, like Moses. You know, I just don't have enough. I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough energy. I don't have enough strength. Lord, how can I do this? And maybe God is saying to you tonight, is the Lord's arm too short? Now, you know, our arms are pretty short. You know, when it comes to doing the things that need to be done, our arms are short and weak. But I just want to remind you tonight that the Lord's arm is strong enough and it's long enough to accomplish anything he says he's going to do. Now, before we leave this portion, I just want to go back to this whole attitude of the Israelites of wanting to go back to Egypt. I mean, wanting to go back and resume that kind of lifestyle. You remember, they were slaves. They were in bondage. And that's a picture of, you know, a person who doesn't know Jesus, who's living in bondage. And as I've said before, this whole Exodus experience is a picture of the Christian life. And I think we've all known people or met people, or at least heard of people who at one time, they came out of Egypt and they said, okay, I'm going to follow the Lord. But there was just something about it. They started wanting to go back to that old life, into that old world. And that's the wrong direction to go in. have mentioned before that one of my favorite singer-songwriters was Keith Green. And you know, Keith Green lived out here at Garden Valley, Texas, and that's where he died in an airplane accident out there. But he wrote some great songs, and one of my favorites that he used to sing was called "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And it was really pretty funny to hear him sing it, and it doesn't communicate that. But let me just read you the lyrics to his song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." So you want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard? Eating leeks and onions by the Nile? Ooh, what breath, but dining out in style. Ooh, my life's on the skids. Give me the pyramids. Well, there's nothing to do but travel, and we sure travel a lot, because it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. And in the morning, it's manna hotcakes. We snack on manna all day. And they sure had a winner last night for dinner, flaming manna souffle. Well, we once complained for something new to munch. The ground opened up and had some of us for lunch. Ooh, such fire and smoke. Can't God even take a joke? No, that's right. That's on the song. So you want to go back to Egypt where your friends wait for you. You can throw a big party and tell the whole gang what they said was all true. And this Moses acts like a big shot. Who does he think he is? It's true that God works lots of miracles, but Moses thinks they're all his. Well, I'm having so much trouble even now. Why did he get so mad about that cow, that golden cow? Moses, he seems rather idle. He just sits around. He sits around and writes the Bible. Oh, Moses, put down your pen. What? Oh, no. Manna again? Oh, manna waffles, manna burgers, manna bagels, filet of manna, manna cotti, manna bread. So if you think about YouTubing that, you can watch that. Watch him perform that. It's really powerful. But, you know, it's just really kind of sticking the knife to people that want to go back to that old life. And that's what some of these people were wanting to do. And, of course, God, you know, he is slow to anger. That's what the Bible says. He's full of loving kindness and patience. But I think sometimes we see that God, you know, doesn't appreciate a critical, harsh attitude. And we're going to see that later tonight. And so back to verse 23, is the Lord's arm too short? You will see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Now skip down to verse 31, and we'll see the fulfillment of God's promise about giving them meat. Verse 31, because we skipped that part about the Lord pouring out his spirit on the elders and on Eldad and Medad. That was our last study. Now picking up verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. And that's like 60 bushel. That's a ton of quail. And then they spread them out all around the camp. And they were thinking, oh boy, now we're going to have meat. This is what we wanted. But you know, like we said, sometimes you don't know what you're asking for. Because it says in verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. And therefore, the place was called Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. Now, we're not told how many, or verse 35, from Kibroth Hattaava, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. We're not told how many people died, but many of them did. And I think it was probably many of the gripers, many of the complainers, many of the rabble who were not following God's plan for their lives. Now we come to chapter 12, Numbers 12. And this is a section that I call, you know, the danger of envy. Because not only are we seeing that the people are complaining and griping and criticizing, but even those closest to Moses, were also criticizing. Let's pick up with chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam, that's Moses' sister, and Aaron, that's Moses' brother, began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, some people say, well, you know, who was this Cushite wife? Well, it was Zipporah, his wife, and it was obvious from the very beginning she didn't fit into this family. This was Jethro's daughter that he'd married in Midian, and we see now that it comes out that Aaron and Miriam were harboring anger and resentment toward her and against Moses. And maybe this was something that was seething for a long time, you know, below the surface, and it just kind of flamed out and flashed out and came to the surface. And, you know, that's kind of how it happens with family sometime, isn't it? I mean, my subtitle for this chapter is Family Feud. Family Feud. Because, you know, sometimes there's these kind of unspoken sort of levels of hatred and jealousy and envy and animosity among families. And most of the time it's kind of kept below the surface, but sometimes it just, something happens that brings it up and it just kind of, it ruins all those meals, you know. It ruins all those family reunions. It just kind of flashes out. And, you know, it reminds me again, folks, that our adversary, the devil, Satan, is bound and determined to split and divide everything that God has put together. Satan wants to divide every marriage. Satan wants to divide every church. Satan wants to divide every nation. And Satan wants to divide every family. Why does he want to divide? Because Jesus, you know, he brings us together. The Bible says by him all things consist. That doesn't just mean the universe. That means people and families and marriages. He holds things together. And Satan tries to divide and tear things apart. Well, I mean, it's simple. That is the mindset of a predator. I mean, you don't attack the whole group. You separate the weakest from it. You divide the herd. Just like you've seen those, you know, documentaries of lions in Africa. You know, they go after the weakest animal in the herd and they separate it from the herd. And that's when they attack it. That's really why the devil wants to divide families. Because he can attack each one when they're angry at each other. So we see that happening here. Verse 2. Here's what they're upset about. Not only because he married a Cushite wife, but also they're jealous. He says, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Now they're saying this to Moses. They ask, hasn't he spoken through us? Now the Lord heard this. Now, that's just a reminder to us folks that, of course, everything we say and everything we think, God knows our thoughts. And he hears what we say. And he wasn't happy about it. And then look at verse 3. This is another one of those interesting verses about Moses that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. Now, Moses was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, I know when I first was studying this years ago, in the King James Version, it says he was meek. He was the meekest man of anybody on the face of the earth. And I think humility is a good translation of it. But I want to remind you again that this word meek or meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. He was a powerful man. He was a strong man. But yet he wasn't always taking advantage of other people in every situation. He was humble. That's quite a statement. I mean, according to this, the only person who was more humble than Moses was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What an evaluation that we see here. Verse 4. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Okay, we got to have a family meeting now. Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. Now, this is one of those statements that God gives about the quality or the characteristics of a true prophet. And we really haven't even gotten into the ministry of prophets yet, because Samuel is usually considered to be the very first prophet But I just remember when I was first studying prophets, like in college and in seminary, we didn't start with Samuel. We started with Moses, because Moses truly, according to what God says here, was the first prophet. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But he said, you know what? That's going to be true of the ministry of prophets, but Moses is a step up. He's a different level. He says, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I don't have to use visions or dreams. He says, I speak face to face clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. And then he says to Miriam and Aaron, listen to this. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So what was their sin? What was it that they did wrong that caused the Lord to come down and have a family meeting? They spoke against Moses. Now, I just want you to think about this, the damage and the danger that, you know, jealousy and envy and criticism can bring in the lives of people that you know, family members, people in your church, people in your neighborhood, people you work with. It is so easy sometimes to speak against people. We're not going to turn to this because we're trying to move a little faster here, but just write this reference down, James 3:3, and go home and read the third chapter of James. It speaks about the power and the damage that the tongue can bring. James says the tongue is like the bridle on a horse, and a horse is a big animal, but the bridle can turn it. The tongue is like a rudder on a ship, and although the rudder is small, it can guide a huge ship. And then he says it's like a spark, a fire. And one little spark can create a huge fire that destroys homes and people and buildings. And he says it's like a poisonous snake. And then James goes on and makes this amazing statement about our speech. He's talking about the tongue in the sense of the words we speak and how we speak and what we say and how we say it. And he says, every animal has been tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil lit on fire by the fires of hell. So I'm just saying, let's just all be careful to make sure that the words that we speak, we don't speak against people. We speak for people. We don't use words that tear people down. We use words that build people up. Because, you know, there's something about words that once you've spoken words, you can't really retract them. I mean, you can say, I'm sorry I said that, but you can't ever unsay words. In fact, you know, there's this long ballad that I sometimes quote that's 8 minutes long, and don't worry, I'm not going to bore you with it, but it's a story about a settler who says some really angry, hateful things to his wife, and then she goes out in a storm in the middle of the night, and basically she ends up dying, and he says, there she lay where I killed her with my tongue. And at the end of this little poem or this ballad, he says this about words. He says, boys flying their kites haul in their white-winged birds, but you can't do that when you're flying words. Careful with fire is good advice, we know, but careful with words is 10 times doubly so. Words unspoken may fall back dead, but even God can't kill them once they're said. You know, and that's so true. And we're going to see here in a minute that Miriam and Aaron both, I believe, had wished they had never spoken against Moses. Because look at verse 9. This is the reaction God has toward envy and criticism and hateful, hurtful words. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. And he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold us against us the sin We have so foolishly committed. What was the sin? Well, speaking against Moses, against God's anointed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." Once again, we see the intercessor that Moses was, how he prayed for these people that criticized him, and these people that all they did was moan and groan and gripe and complain. He constantly prayed for them and even his sister, "Lord, please heal her." And the Lord replied to Moses, "Well, you know what? If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days?" That was part of the little law that they had. And so he said, "Okay, confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." Now, it doesn't say she was healed, but the fact that she was brought back into the camp leads us to believe that she was healed. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. After that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. So the lesson we're learning tonight is be careful of the power and danger of jealousy and envy, and make sure the words you speak are sweet, because a lot of times you're going to have to eat them. So keep those words positive and building people up. Okay, now we come to Numbers 13, and I've really been kind of hurrying here because this is one of my very favorite stories in all of the Bible. This is where they send the spies into the land to check it out. Now, I'm convinced that the congregation of the Israelites was a Baptist congregation, because when they came to the, you know, the border of the Promised Land, they elected a committee, and that's what we do in Baptist churches. They had, it was the Holy Land Inspection Committee. And, you know, it had 12 members, and they're going to go in there and check out the land. And usually when I'm talking about this, before we get into the text, I say, now we know what happens. We've all heard the story before. We know that there were 12 spies. We know that 10 of them came back and said, "We can't do it." 2 of them came back and said, "With God, we can do it." And we all know the name of those 2 spies, right? Joshua and Caleb. But I always ask, can anybody even recall the names of one of those 10 spies who gave a negative report and had no faith? And you can't remember their names. We don't name our children after them, because people do not remember people that have no faith. But they are named in the Bible. So let's see who they are. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm given to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So the Lord commanded Moses. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Here are their names, okay? Okay, from Reuben, there was a guy by the name of Shammua. I often say we don't name our sons after these guys. We name our whales after them. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat. From the tribe of Judah, here we go, Caleb, yay, son of Jephthah. From the tribe of Issachar, Egal. Never know much about him. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea. That is also Joshua. Yeshua, which is the Old Testament name for Jesus. We know there's our other hero. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel. From the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel. And from the tribe of Asher, Sether. So it says, from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi. And from the tribe of Gad, Guel. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. And then they give this little explanation. Moses gave Hosea, son of Nun, the name Yeshua, which is actually just another pronunciation of it. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said to them, here's their charge. First of all, there was the members of the committee. And then now is the charge to the committee. Every committee has a charge or a job description. And here was theirs. Moses said to them to explore, sent them to explore Canaan. He said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. Now, having been to Israel so many times, the Negev is just the southern part of current day Israel. And then you move up into the Judean hills, the mountains, the chain of mountains that run from north to south in the middle of Israel today. See that what the land is like, and whether the people live there are strong or weak, few are many? And what kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And it says it was the season for the first ripe grapes. Now, God had already told Moses and promised Moses that we're going to take you and lead you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And I'm going to claim that land for you. But still here, Moses is not quite sure. He says, I want to make sure we're going to the right place. Is this the place? Is this the land flowing with milk and honey? So go in there and study it and bring me back a report. Well, in verses 21 and 25, we're going to look at the visit. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. And they went through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshi, and Talmi, the descendants of Anak, lived. Now, we're going to learn more about these guys. The descendants of Anak are the Anakims. Anytime you read the word Anak, think of the word giant. Giant. These are like superhuman, almost individuals. These are the descendants of the Nephilim. You remember in the book of Genesis over there, chapter 6, where it says the sons of God went in with the daughters of men, and the result were these Nephilim. I mean, some kind of probably individuals or creatures or humans that we're not even familiar with today. These are their descendants. And so there really were giants in the land. Keep reading there. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Verse 23, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Now, I want you to think about your typical cluster of grapes. What? How big? You know, just maybe a pound or so? Look at this. Two of them carried it on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs. We're talking about a cluster of grapes, one cluster that must have weighed almost 100 pounds. Can you imagine that? It's just beyond anything we can even almost conceive today, the fruitfulness and the richness of this land. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, that's always a good biblical period, they returned from exploring the land. And then verses 26 through 33, every committee has got to make a report. And so now they come back and they have the report already, and we'll start into that tonight. They came back to Moses, verse 26, and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran, there at Kadesh Barnea. And they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Now, if they had just stopped there, everything would have been fine. It is the land God promised. But there's that word, that little three-lettered word that sometimes gets all of us in trouble. B-U-T. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Now, it doesn't say that the people started murmuring, but we know they did. Why? Look at the next verse, verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. And he said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. You know, that word murmur in Hebrew is like the English word. You know, the word murmur is what we call an onomatopoetic word. It's a word that sounds like the word itself, like the word buzz, snap, click, murmur, 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 murmur. Everybody just go murmur, murmur, murmur two or three times. Murmur, murmur. Yeah, that's what they were doing. The Hebrew word The Hebrew word for murmuring is the same thing. It's kind of like shik, shak, shik, shak, shik, shak, shik, shak. Can't you just imagine thousands of people when they come back and say, you know what? It's great land, but there are giants in the land. All of a sudden, they show up. They're shik, shak, and shik, shak, and shik, shak, and shik, shak, like that. And so Caleb had to say, hey, come on, guys, settle down. Yeah, they are powerful, but guess what? Our God is more powerful. You know, and the 10 negative spies said, you know what? Our enemies are too big to fight. And Caleb and Joshua said, oh no, they're too big to miss. And they said, you know what? Look how big and strong those people are. And Caleb and Joshua came back and said, oh, well, look how much bigger and stronger our God is. Well, we'll continue this story next week as we talk about how the people don't trust and believe God, believe it or not. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word shows us the best of people and the worst of people. And that's why we know that this is not some book written as some kind of fantasy to make heroes look good. Lord, we see the faults and the shortcomings of everybody in the Bible except you, Lord Jesus. Because it reminds us that even though we love you and even though we follow you, we have lots of faults and shortcomings. So it reminds us, Lord, that even when we fail and even when we gripe and even when we complain and even when we're jealous, there's still hope for us. May, Lord, tonight we learn the lesson of using our words to build people up instead of to tear people down. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.